But let me start this morning with a question. How many of you like the experience of moving to a new home? Anybody do that in the last year? Anybody move? It made me think of the time that there was a family that bought a new house, and their agent wanted to mark the occasion by sending them some flowers. So the arrangement arrived, and the husband read the card, and it said, "Rest in peace." Of course, he was puzzled by that, a little bit put off by the message. So he phoned the flower shop to find out what had happened. Well, he pointed out the mistake to the florist and the bother it had caused, and the florist responded, "Sir, I'm real sorry. That was a mistake. But maybe instead of getting upset, just think of this. Somewhere there's a funeral going on where there's an arrangement, and the card says, 'Congratulations on your new home.'" In our passage this morning, the family of Jacob sets out for a brand new home. But rather than just being a new place for them to live, the impact of their move will affect them in ways that they did not expect or imagine just a short time before. And also, by moving to this new location, many generations will be affected, not just for one family, but for all the families of the earth. So with that, I invite you to turn to our passage this morning, Genesis chapter 46. And I'll let you know ahead of time, there's quite a few names in there that most of us aren't familiar with. If I happen to sound confident when I'm pronouncing them, that doesn't mean I'm right. All right, so at verse 1 of chapter 46. "So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes.' Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben, Hanok, and Palu, and Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jashin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, and Puva, and Iob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, and Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggai, Shuni and Esben, Eri and Erodai and Ereli. The sons of Asher, Imnah and Ishva and Ishvi and Beriah and their sister Sarah. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher and Ashbel, Gera and Naaman, Ehi and Rosh, Muppim and Huppim and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jezeel and Guni and Jezer and Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including The wives of Jacob's sons were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who are in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." In the men's study program that's been going on now for a few weeks, one point that has been made quite strongly is that essentially all proper understanding, spiritual understanding, needs to begin with our awareness of the nature and character of God. You know, we can talk a lot about what salvation is, but we won't properly understand what that really means unless we first understand what sin is. But even before we get to that point, we need to understand who we are as fallen human beings. Why do we sin? And then to truly understand our fallenness, we need to see God for who He is. You know what? As we get that proper understanding of His nature and character, we come to that place where real change in our hearts and lives can begin. And you know, we should be able to see a display of God's character every time we open our scripture. And that point brings us to point number one. Our God delights in keeping His promises. God is the supreme promise maker and promise keeper. If that was not true, then there would really be no point for us to be here right now, and no reason to be studying this book, let alone this passage. But we can see throughout Scripture that God does what He says He will do. His faithfulness to His promises will overcome any and every challenge. Men and angels try very hard to resist Him, but they cannot stop Him. As we look at the beginning of our passage, Jacob has barely set out on this new journey to his new home, and he is given this gracious reminder from his promise-keeping God. The entire family had pulled up stakes, we saw that. They had probably been living around the area of Hebron and had gone as far south as Beersheba. Probably wasn't that far, maybe 25, 30 miles. I don't know if it took them a day or two to move that far. But here they stopped, and Jacob offered sacrifices to the Lord. Beersheba was a place of major significance for Jacob. This was the very spot where 50 years before he had deceived his own father, Isaac, to receive the blessing of the firstborn, something that actually had been promised to him by God. And then shortly after that, he had set out in the opposite direction, heading north to avoid his brother's wrath. As far as we can tell also from Scripture, this was the last time and last place that Jacob had ever seen his mother Rachel alive. It was also in Beersheba that God had appeared to Isaac, Jacob's father, where that covenant that had been made with Abraham had been reconfirmed. And when we think of this vision, this communication that God gives to Jacob, can we not see in this just how loving and considerate our God is? He makes promises that cannot fail, yet He gives these encouraging reminders that His promises are still active. The years can pass by in which our human perspective might be having trouble seeing how His plan is moving forward, yet God's timeline is always intact. Psalm 103:13 tells us that just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He is mindful, for He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are dust. He knows our weakness, our frailty. He also knows the temptation that we often face to walk by sight rather than faith as we go through the troubles that we encounter in this life. A great example of God's patient love for us is shown in how Jesus interacted with His disciple Thomas. Remember how Thomas was unwilling to believe that Jesus had been raised unless he could see and touch those very scars. Well, we know that Jesus appeared to Thomas in John chapter 20, and he gently gave that invitation. Thomas, reach here. Touch these scars with your finger and see for yourself. Believe. You know, at times we can wish for that kind of experience. We can imagine that if we had an appearance from God like Abraham did, or could physically touch Jesus himself, as if that would be the ultimate builder of our faith that we could ever have. But then right after showing himself to Thomas, what did Jesus tell him? He said, you've seen me, now you believe, but blessed are those who haven't seen, yet they still believe. And let's not miss that importance. That blessing is written for us. Nearly 2,000 years have gone by since those words were spoken. And think of our situation today. We are still waiting for Jesus to return. And we hear scoffing of an unbelieving world that seems to be growing by the day. Our society and the government rapidly abandons any hint of knowing the God that we depend on. And here's another thing. Many people who probably look a lot like us, and this morning are sitting in buildings similar to this, have rejected the true promise keeper. And instead, they have taken his promises and refashioned them into something according to their own image. They still have a promise from God, but not when they're expecting. Jesus already made that clear ahead of time when he said, someday he will tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And it's good for us to check ourselves. It could very well be that some here are living in false assurance without knowing the true promise keeper. And unless that changes, they will someday hear those terrifying words. But for us who believe, all these factors, you know, the time going by and the opposition of the world, the counterfeits in the church, well, that really makes our true faith in his word that much more blessed, just like Jesus said. I think Joseph is another good example of that kind of blessing. Remember about Joseph's life, he never had a single appearance from God that we know of. He never heard an audible voice. But yet his faith proved to be rock solid. The worse his situation got, it was as if the stronger his faith would grow. He had no written scripture. But what did he have? Well, he had a close relationship with his earthly father. And it would seem that unlike the rest of his brothers at that time, Joseph was listening carefully when his father would describe the accounts of how God had appeared to him and blessed him and delivered him from all the challenges that he had faced. You know, it could be that most likely Joseph had had the chance to hear some things from his grandfather Isaac, how God had appeared to him and confirmed the promises to him yet and provided even that substitute so long before that had spared his life. And from hearing all of these things, Joseph believed, and so he became close to his father in heaven. And that makes me think, when Joseph was taken away into slavery under the cover story that he was dead, I wonder how it seemed to Jacob. I wonder if it seemed maybe as if being like a person with a diseased lung, and then when in a surgery, your good one is taken out. Just think of that. Joseph's righteous son was gone, with the others remaining in their corruption and in their deceit. And for 22 years, Jacob would feel the pain of Joseph's loss. You know, I wonder if during those 22 years, how much did Jacob reflect on the promises God had given him and to his family to make them into a great nation, one that would be a blessing to the whole world? We don't know. We know he was in mourning. But now, after all this time, here's Jacob offering sacrifices at Beersheba. He could have been using the same altar his father had built 100 years before. So in the middle of this devastating famine, Jacob has been given news that would have been like a spring rain shower to his soul. Not only is Simeon released from prison, Benjamin is safe. They'll have provision, not just for a few months, but for a lifetime. But Joseph is alive. He's alive and he is well and he's powerful. You know, I would think that as Jacob had time to absorb this information and think it through, that he would have been totally blown away with how God had been at work. He never saw this coming. But this bears out the truth of Psalm 145, verse 3, which declares this: great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So here at this altar, Jacob offers a sacrifice of praise and thanks as he finds comfort in that unsearchable greatness of his God. You know, there's no doubt that he would have had deep emotion as he looked past the events of his life. Maybe more than ever before, now he could recognize the signs that God had kept him, kept his promise to be with him wherever he had gone. But I imagine there was still a question in Jacob's mind about moving to Egypt. He would be leaving the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. You know, if he went much further, past Beersheba, he would be outside the border of the land. We know that Abraham had gone to Egypt just one time, and when he did, it was quite a pile of trouble that he got into. Isaac himself never left the land, but, you know, he had been tempted to do that during another famine. At least that's what chapter 26 of Genesis seems to suggest. But then God had told him to stay away from Egypt and remain in the land where he would be blessed. So Jacob wanted to confirm that this move was God's will. So here is this old saint who had at times in his own life taken some pretty big steps without first seeking God's will, but now he's displaying his humility and trust in God for his whole family to see. And God in his great favor gave Jacob the very answer he needed. We see in verse 2, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes." God's will becomes clear to him, and he's not to be afraid to go to Egypt. You know, that suggests that Jacob was afraid. And I think a good reason for this fear we can find in Genesis chapter 15. That's the chapter where God makes that visible confirmation of his covenant with Abraham. If you remember, Abraham's in that deep sleep, and animals are split up, and a flame of fire comes between them. As that happened, there were some troubling words that God spoke. He said this: "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge that nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." We know that Jacob had already encountered a lot of trouble in his own life, a lot of strife, and I'm sure he would have seen some of that as a child around his father Isaac, as he had to deal with people in the land. So this thought of moving his family to a place where future enslavement and oppression has been predicted, that could have been quite a bit unsettling for him. Yet God has now, at this point, brought Jacob to that place where he can see how God uses his unsearchable wisdom and unfathomable ways to accomplish his will. He does know that God will make him into that great nation that will bless the world, and this will be for God's own purpose. God's presence is guaranteed once more, just as it had been in his dream at Bethel as he was fleeing from Esau. He will be with Jacob and his family in Egypt, just as he has always been with him in Canaan. And the promise is also there that God will bring them back to this land as he promised them. Then think back to chapter 37, that chapter where Joseph was taken, where after hearing that story that Joseph was dead, Jacob had expressed a fear, the fear that he would ultimately die in mourning for his son. At the time, he could not see how the rest of his life wouldn't be spent consumed by grief. But now God gives him that comforting news that Joseph himself will be the one to close his eyes, obviously meaning that Joseph will be with Jacob at the time that he dies. You know, what a contrast that is, like receiving a son back from the dead. As we look at these promises that Jacob received, let's remember the promises that God has for us. We can fellowship with God and be assured of his presence just as Jacob was. You know, in fact, we actually have an even closer connection. God has been graciously saving people ever since the Garden of Eden. But yet it's only since Acts chapter 2 of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit of God lives permanently in the bodies of believers. Think of Romans 8:11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And we can also look at Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And the presence of his Spirit in us is meant to be visible to ourselves and to others. We know this from Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And his Spirit in us individually is also for the purpose of serving one another, as Ephesians 4:11 tells us. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So this brings us now to what I call, or I will call, the notion of Goshen. Nice little rhyme for your quick entertainment there. Why is God taking his chosen family away from their promised land to go to Egypt? Is it because there's 5 more years of famine to come? Yeah, that's a big reason. But then why are they going to stay there 400 years? We can remember that God's ways are often unsearchable, but we know that he had chosen Egypt to be the place where Israel would be built up as a nation, from a few dozen people into a mighty nation, a nation that would then be prepared to claim the promised land at the right time. As we understand his purpose and plan for Israel in that land of Goshen, I believe there are some principles that we can see applying to us as a church today. And that's point number 2, and we have 4 subpoints, and I'll go through them all at once and then separately after that. When, as God's people, we are living in Goshen, subpoint A, we have a place to heal from our brokenness. Subpoint B, when as God's people we are living in Goshen, we have a place to grow in holiness. Subpoint C, when as God's people we are living in Goshen, we will practice godly submission. And then finally, subpoint D, when as God's people we are living in Goshen, each of us has a place of service. Let's quickly look at that first one. Point A, we have a place to heal from our brokenness. As we look at the names on that list of the people traveling to Goshen, we can keep in mind that this is a family that has been very dysfunctional. Jacob's children came from 4 mothers. Yet all he really ever wanted, was to be married to just one of them. And no doubt that set the stage for a lot of the strife that would follow. We saw in chapter 35 how Reuben, the firstborn son, had been with one of his father's concubines. And as sinful as that was, it wasn't simply a matter of raging hormones, but it was an attempt by Reuben to take ownership and demand headship of the whole family itself. According to the laws of that day, concubines were often considered as property, and in some cases they could be inherited. We know that David's son Absalom was using that principle when he violated 10 concubines that David left behind in Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 16. By doing that, Absalom claimed ownership of the throne and he made himself an enemy of his own father. Essentially, Absalom had been ready to kill anyone, including his own father, to get the throne. So when Reuben sinned the way he did, it was like saying, Dad, I really wish you were dead. Just get out of the way. It also didn't do much, probably, for his relationship with his half-brothers, Dan and Naphtali, since it was their mother that he had taken advantage of. One effect of Reuben's sin can even be found in Joseph being sold into slavery. Remember what Reuben had tried to do. He had tried to spare Joseph. He was the oldest son. He should be the one with the influence. But even as the firstborn, he had been unable to convince his brothers to keep Joseph safe. He had lost a lot of respect and authority in their own eyes. Then there's on the list Simeon and Levi. When their sister Dinah was violated by a Canaanite, they carried out a plan to slaughter an entire city of the men of that city. You know, it was appropriate, certainly, that some justice be done, but these brothers went far beyond what justice called for. In their violent thirst for revenge, they became murderers. And we know that callousness that they showed then, it was very much on display in their attitude towards Joseph. If you remember, who was the one that was put in prison by Joseph? It was Simeon. That's because Joseph knew that Simeon was the oldest son who was responsible for his being sold into slavery. He knew that Reuben had tried to spare him. But after Joseph had been sold off, then we come to Judah. Judah then left the family, chapter 38. He tried to strike it out on his own. And I kind of wonder if he left the family perhaps because he felt guilty or he couldn't stand seeing his own father's grief. But Judah had to face his own grief when his first two sons died for their own wickedness. And then in verse 12 here in chapter 46 are the names of two more sons of Judah. But these ones were born out of a sinful encounter with his own daughter-in-law. Yet this is the family that God will use to bless all the families of the earth. It's amazing what God can do. But at this point, they were showing the same level of depravity as the Canaanites that they lived with. Jacob's family was filled with broken people, and it seems that it took their father's grief and this devastating famine for them to realize that they needed help. And through this realization, they became ready to meet Joseph. And because their hearts were changed, Joseph could receive them and provide for them. So in a very real sense, Goshen was for them a place of provision and safety and healing from their brokenness. You know, if we think of today, is that not what our church is supposed to be as well? People who have realized their brokenness and their depravity and have turned to the only one who can heal them. Ephesians 1:7 speaks of Jesus this way: in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. Our church should be like a Goshen for those who have seen their need and received God's provision for that need. We become part of the body of Christ when we see him and his finished work as the payment for our sins, and we receive that. You know, we're not in heaven yet. And Goshen was not the promised land. But it was the place where a dysfunctional family, broken family that had repented of the rebellion, could now dwell in safety and heal and grow into that nation through which God would bless the whole world. And let's go to point number B. We have a place to grow in holiness. Another important reason why Israel needed to be there in Goshen was to keep from being absorbed by the world. While they were in Canaan, they became more and more like the people that lived there, in their morals, in their violence, in their outlook on life. Some of them even married Canaanites. And we can remember that when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac, he expressly warned him, absolutely do not bring him a daughter from the land. We know that Esau married two Canaanite women, and they brought tremendous grief to his parents. And then Jacob himself was instructed to find a wife from among his extended family in Haran, outside of the land. But here, some of Jacob's own sons were intermarrying with the Canaanites, the very people that his parents and grandparents had been warned about. So the danger here was that God's chosen family that was intended to be his instrument for blessing the whole world could have become indistinguishable from the world. This would, in effect, have been a reversal of God's call to Abraham in the first place, to leave his homeland for a new one that God would show him. And we can remember, Abraham received that call at the beginning of chapter 12, which was right after the Tower of Babel, where the people who wanted to defy God by staying together had stood opposed to his rule. But so God's call to Abraham was his answer to that opposition. Out of all the families and all of the tribes that were scattered from Babel, he chose one through which he would make himself known to all the others. Satan's goal was to keep that family from ever making a difference. There's no doubt in my mind that that incident in chapter 34 involving Dinah, that was one of Satan's attempts to permanently corrupt the chosen family. Remember that proposal that Hamor, the father of Shechem, had made to intermarry with the people. If they had accepted that proposal, it would have been just a matter of time when they would have been just another Canaanite tribe. So here Israel is being sent to Goshen so that they can remain uncontaminated by the world. And the fact that the sons of Jacob are shepherds, and that the Egyptians just happen to loathe shepherds is not just an unimportant point. It's one way that Israel will be able to avoid intermarriage with this pagan culture, with the pagan world. And they would be set apart in that land, apart from the Egyptians, able to develop their own national identity. You know, in the same way, God cares about the purity of the church. We are to be like a Goshen, where we stand out separate from the world. And what did Paul tell the Roman church? Chapter 12, verse 2 of Romans. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In John chapter 17, verse 15, Jesus prayed this to his Father for his disciples, and by extension for all of us, when he said this, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. You are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. When we are living in Goshen, we will grow in holiness and purity as we dig into God's word and cling to it, obeying what it tells us as the Holy Spirit leads us. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 tells us, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And then we can move to point C. When as a church we are living in Goshen, we will practice godly submission. In verse 28, Judah obeys his father and goes to Joseph for directions to their new home. Instead of rejecting Joseph and what he had to say like they had done back in chapter 37, his brothers were now eager to receive direction and instruction from him. They have realized that this is part of God's plan to provide what they need. In the same way, God has established order for his church. Just as Jacob had 12 sons to begin leading a nation, Jesus sent out 12 apostles to begin leading the church. And with each new generation, new leaders would be needed. We know there are no new apostles today, but we saw in our Timothy series that there are established offices of elder and deacon that are to oversee the local church. And specific qualifications are required for those that will hold those offices. In Hebrews 13:17, we're told this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. We can think of the ways in which our world today is unsubmissive. No doubt our culture has been influenced by postmodernism, which holds that there is no absolute truth, and each person is free to determine truth as they see fit. In that kind of thinking, truth is fine for you, but I can have my own, and I don't see why I need to submit to your truth. Then there's another side of things where people can avoid being submissive. And this can often happen in the church, where each person's ideas on music and programs and secondary issues can become for them a battleground where they are willing to cause unnecessary strife with other members. But you know, that misses the whole point of what biblical submissiveness really is. Ephesians 5:20 tells us that we should be giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Some that have commented on that passage have understood that verse to call for a type of mutual submission where really no one's in charge, as if no one has real authority to tell someone else what to do. But that would nullify the verses that follow, where Paul teaches that a wife is to submit to her husband and to be subject to him, while the husband is to love his wife in the same way that Christ loved the church, even being ready to give himself up for her. But when you think of it, in fact, that husband's role very much does involve a kind of submission. He is to love his wife in such a way that he puts her needs ahead of his own, using his authority in the home for her good rather than simply his own self-interest. Each of us is called to practice submission. Philippians 2:4 says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In Romans 14, we're instructed not to judge one another on matters of opinion or personal preference. At the same time, we are called to avoid putting anything in the way of another believer that will cause them to stumble or be a hindrance in their spiritual growth. And I think that chapter shows two sides of the same coin when it comes to submission. Love your brother or sister enough not to demand that they do things exactly the way you prefer. But then, with what you do prefer, make sure you don't cause unnecessary offense to someone else. To carry that out is actually not an easy task. We all have different backgrounds, personalities, preferences, and abilities. So we cannot rely on our own personal opinions. We need to understand what Scripture tells us. For example, there is no single verse telling us how loud our music should be, or what length skirts should be, or what color our back wall should be painted. But the Scripture does tell us, sing and make music in such a way that we express genuine worship and thanks to God and encourage one another. Whatever our music style is, it should do those things. And there's many things that can cause people to stumble. For example, the clothes that we wear should be part of the idea that we put no stumbling block in front of anyone else. Sometimes it's the first thing that people can see. 1 Timothy 2 verse 9, Paul urges women to dress in a way that is respectful, modest, and controlled, self-controlled. And of course, men are not exempt from that either. But the point of that passage is that whatever we wear, it should show a heart attitude of reverence to God, not distracting from our devotion to Him. And these are just two examples. But when we pursue this kind of submission to one another, looking out for the needs of each other, we make our fellowship that place where we can grow and serve together without any needless strife. And then there's point number D, subpoint D. Each of us has a place of service. The land of Goshen was not simply to be a place of safety and provision, but it's also going to be a place of work. After all, a nation had to be built up. The men would continue to be shepherds and herdsmen. Passages such as Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, give us a list of supernatural abilities that the Holy Spirit gives us for building up of the body. The fact that we are given these gifts makes us responsible to use them. 1 Corinthians 13 makes it clear that our motivation for using our gifts is to be our love for one another. If we truly love one another, as the Scripture directs us to, we should have a desire to use these gifts for the building of the body of Christ. The land of Goshen was to be a place for the people of Israel to use their abilities to build a people that was ready to serve God and be a light to the nations. You know, the fact that there are 70 names listed in that passage, Genesis 46, it's understood by some to correspond to the number of nations listed in Genesis 11. In Goshen, God was building up the one nation that would eventually bless all the nations. In the same way, we are to serve one another in the church, not just while we are in this building, but whenever we are able to do His work in building up one another. And as we are built up, we are prepared to be a witness to the world. Some might say they still don't know what their spiritual gift is. But you know, I saw someone comment on this question with this. They said, knowing your spiritual gift is not as important as using your spiritual gift. There are probably many believers in history that maybe didn't ever specifically identify what their gift was or spend a lot of time trying to figure it out, but yet they used those gifts in powerful ways. If you aren't sure what your spiritual gift is, instead of worrying about it, just give yourself to other believers in the church. If you're seeking God's glory and direction, I believe you will find that you're using it. So let's do a quick review of how we as a church should be like Goshen. Again, when we, as God's people, are living in Goshen, we have a place to heal from our brokenness. We have a place to grow in holiness. We will practice godly submission, and each of us will have a place of service. So there may be one question you've been wondering about. My title that I chose, what does Goshen have to do with the ocean? I'm going to have a drink while I think about the water. Well, first of all, it rhymes nice, doesn't it? But some of you might be thinking, well, did you fail geography class? I mean, you know, for those of you that have tuned out some sermons and gone to the back of your Bible and looked at those maps, you realize there's no ocean in front of the Goshen. There's Mediterranean Sea, but they're not traveling on that. The biggest body of water that they're going to come across might have been an oasis somewhere or a half dried up stream. The main point I'm trying to make here is really a contrast with what we find in our passage. As they set out on their journey, there's not really much standing in the way between Jacob's family and their new home. It may be 200 miles of desert, but it's not a major obstacle to them that would stop them. So they were able to reach their new home and begin the nation that God had instructed them to build. But my question for us as a church is this: are we, as God's people, living as if we were in Goshen? Are we that safe place where broken saints can heal? Are we providing and promoting an environment where we can grow in holiness? Do we practice the kind of submission that God calls us to, both to established leadership and to one another? And are people here encouraged to use their gifts to serve and encouraged in general? You know, if our family, our church family, doesn't function in that kind of way, then in a sense, we're really not there in Goshen. It's as if an entire ocean is separating us and keeping us from where we need to be. And it would be as if we are still in a famine, not as people that aren't saved, but as a body that's not being built up, as if we're starving. So what are the things that prevent us from being the kind of church that we are called to be? For example, do we judge others because their brokenness is different than ours? That can be a temptation. We should be a place where forgiven sinners are welcome without judging their worthiness because of their past. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 10, Paul gives a list of some pretty serious sins. Then in verse 11, Paul tells his readers, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Isn't it amazing? God can forgive anyone and restore anyone. He restored this wretched family, and through them he would bring the scriptures and the prophets and his son, ultimately his son Jesus. How about this? When we sin against one another and new brokenness happens, do we keep score and wait till next time? Or do we follow our biblical instructions that tell us in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, to keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins? Next, are we careful to make our fellowship a place where we can all grow in holiness? Are we devoted to the Word rather than the direction that our culture is going? Remember, this can apply to things we say, things we wear, what we do with our time, even our attitude. I think one thing that is a big thing to consider is, are we practicing the kind of submission that God calls for? Galatians 5:13 encourages us with this: "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's one that never grows old. The principle of Romans 12, verse 3 is important, where Paul says this: "Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each measure of faith." And I think in a church like ours, where the truth is preached soundly, it can be a temptation for us sometimes to think higher of ourselves than we ought to, as if we are the source of that truth. No, we're the recipients. In verse 29 of Genesis 46, Jacob meets his lost son Joseph for the first time in 22 years. And we know that Joseph wept a very long time. Imagine that reunion. For them, Goshen was going to be the place where the past could be put behind them and they could make up for lost time. You know, with that in mind, let's take stock of the time that we have left. I'd like to finish with the words of Ephesians 4:15, where we have these instructions: "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." That is a picture of a church being in Goshen. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the one who keeps his promises. And Lord, you have kept your promise to Israel, Lord, that they would be built into a nation. And you have used them, Lord, and you will continue to use them. We thank you for the example of how that broken family, sinful family, was restored, was forgiven, was built up, and you used them, Father. Lord, I pray that we would keep that in mind, that we would remember what you've done for us, the mercies you've shown to us individually and as a body. We thank you, Father, that the blood of Christ cleanses every sin for those who will believe. We thank you, Father, for the great things you wish to do through us, through this church. I pray that we would recognize the ways that we stand in the way of your service, that we stand in the way of your will being done here. I pray that with a new focus, Father, on love for one another, we would be that church that thrives, that grows, and that is the light to the world that you want us to be. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.